And so we're on a pretty tight schedule already, as I'm going to be out of the country, of course, throughout the month of June, and then starting a new series as soon as we get back. And so we're going to have to play a little bit of catch up here today, not too far behind schedule, but maybe move a little faster than we ordinarily might. In page 208, we'll be starting at the very bottom there. You can see all four of the Gospels speak of this moment in which Jesus points out, though it is not generally understood by those who are present, that Judas will in fact betray him. So we're going to take John's account there in the very lower right corner on page 208, be John 13, and starting in verse 21. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, that one of you will betray me." And then if you look just in the Luke column for verse 22, "For indeed," he continued, though John did not record this statement, "the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And then if you'll skip over on page 209 to that first verse in Matthew's column, also verse 22, "Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, 'Surely not I, Lord.'" This is a most intense moment during the Last Supper. Jesus' spirit is troubled. He is dealing with betrayal. He is dealing with the consequences of that betrayal, what he must face in the torture and eventual death that he will suffer on the morrow. The apostles likewise are very troubled. He's telling them that there is to be a traitor among them. There are few things in this life that hurt worse than depending on somebody, expecting them to pull through for you, needing them, trusting them, having therefore a high opinion of them, and giving to them then that which is of value to you, and then to have them waste that trust. In this case, of course, Jesus has worked with this man for 3.5 years. He has the horror that lies ahead because of what Judas is going to do. It is all a part of God's plan, but it does not make you feel any better. And so, brethren, because we have sinned, the consequences of sin is death. This is the wages. These are the wages of sin. We're all going to die. We know that. And so we're aware of it. We understand it intellectually. We still quite rightly dread it. We're not looking forward to it. It is a part of God's plan. And so very, very high emotions at this moment. Now, continuing over in John's column again, the disciples began looking at one another, in his verse 22, at a loss to know which one he was speaking. He said in Mark's column at verse 20, "It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Quite a lesson for us, I think. For all of us will be let down by family, by brethren, by co-workers, who knows how many other places. That while Jesus could wish that this man had never been born, it is according to the plan. And so he's identifying who this is, but he is in no way enjoying this thing. He's not mad at him. He's not bitter because of it. It is written. It's part of the plan. And so, brethren, it's just such a waste of time when circumstances develop that you couldn't control anyway, and then you just get all exercised and upset about it. This is the way the world works, and bad things are going to happen, and we just need to get up then, be sorrowful for the consequences and all of that, but accept them as well, and move on. So Jesus is grieving. It would have been better if Judas had never been born. That's not anger. That's sorrow. That's grief. It's a recognition of the terrible failure in this man's part. Now, as we come over to John 13 and verse 23, "It was reclining on Jesus' breast, one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter, therefore, gestured to him and said to him, 'Tell us who it is of whom he's speaking. He, leaning back thus on Jesus' breast, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus therefore answered, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Now, you do have to turn that page to page 210, though, to see that Matthew records in his chapter 26 and verse 25 that Judas was among those who is wondering if he's the one. You know, is it me? And Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. That's a colloquial expression that means you're right. You're absolutely right. I'm telling you, it's you. So Jesus is upset. The disciples are upset. Judas is being told that it's him. It'd be better that he'd never been born. This is breaking Jesus' heart. But it is necessary. It is a part of the plan. It is the only way that these things can be fulfilled. It must also be accepted. And yet throughout all of this, brethren, I'm convinced that Jesus still is recognizing Judas' free will, and he's giving him opportunity to change his mind. In verse 27, though, John's column again, now on page 210, after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Jesus therefore said to him, what you do, do quickly. And especially there, brethren, I think it is the last appeal that Jesus offers to Judas to turn back from this awful course. Yes, it's prophesied in the Psalms. Yes, it had to be a part of the plan. I am sure that this man Judas, though, did not have to do this against his will. Foretelling the future does not force the future. Foretelling the future in prophecy is recognizing what will be, but it is not seizing someone by the throat, forcing them to do something against their will. So Jesus has worked with him. Jesus is honest and blameless in all of this. Judas is entirely responsible. And Satan entering into him has nothing to do with demon possession or anything that's against his will. What you do, your choice, Judas. What you do, do quickly. Get up and go. Decide and act. And 28, though, so oddly for us, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he'd said this to him. Some were supposing because Judas had the money box that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need of for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night, and of course we know he goes then to finalize that deal by which Jesus will be betrayed. Now, brethren, I suspect that had we been there, it would not be so difficult for us to understand how it is that after being so specific that the apostles would not recognize that it was Jesus. They asked him who it was. He told them, it's the one I give the sop to. My only suspicion here is that had we been there, we may, for instance, have discovered or might discover that there's some passage of time before that morsel is actually given to him and before he actually departs. Account that we have, of course, full as it is, and particularly on John's part, chapters that tell us about this Last Supper, don't necessarily tell us everything that happens in hours and hours that they are together. So bear in mind, hours and hours are passing here. They would have entered this room before it was dark. It is now dark. Jesus has a couple of chapters worth of material that's related by John, but it's after midnight when they head for the garden, and so it would only take you a matter of probably 15 minutes to read everything on these pages that takes place during the Last Supper. But they were there for hours. So Jesus had a great deal more to say for these men, and we don't know, you know, what points then in these discussions that gaps are left that are not filled on the pages of our Bibles. So at any rate, Judas, not doomed, not forced, but with every opportunity, chose to betray the Lord despite himself being told that he was the man. Now then, on page 211, we come to Luke 22, verses 24 through 30. Luke, the only author, who tells us that there also arose a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest. Now, just in that single verse, brethren, you can see that's a summary statement. How long did that argument go on? Who started it? You know, were they over the corner there? And then it spread to other guys that were in the room. I doubt that they were all lying at the table. You know how they, in their custom, partook of a meal. They were reclining. I doubt that they were at that table for hours and hours, necessarily. Judas got up and left, and they took that as a thing that was fully understandable. You know, and so they're probably milling around here for quite some time, and this dispute would have taken quite some time. So just there you see there's a passage of time that is not reported. He said to them, though, in verse 25 of Luke 22, at page 211, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you, but let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. And you are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, first, while you're at the end there, grab your pencil and please write immediately at the end of verse 30, Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19. And that would be in the harmony on page 116. Now, we've already skipped ahead to read this verse on page 211 when we were back on page 116 talking about Jesus being identified, thanks to Peter's recognition that he is the Christ. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. But then, you know, the point is made there, that they would have the keys of the kingdom, that whatsoever they would bind on earth will have been bound, is actually the Greek tense, have already been bound in heaven. But they are binders, they are loosers, they are administrators and governors, if you will, use the term less formally, in the kingdom of God. And so this is the manner, we talked about it more at length some weeks ago, in which they will sit on thrones and they will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. As a matter of fact, apparently, the three gospel writers that we've been looking at, not counting Luke, you know, are members of Jesus' entourage, and they are those that will be responsible for writing these books, and through these books are judging Israel, spiritual Israel, to this day. Now, I'm really passing over, you know, this argument and Jesus' statement about the one who reclines and all of that, because this is not the first time they've had that argument, and Jesus has made this point on more than one occasion, as a matter of fact. So, let the greatest be the servant. Behave like Jesus did. And as a matter of fact, what was the first thing he did that night when they came to that room, as John chapter 13 opens up? What was Jesus doing? Washing their feet. Well, he had made that point about being a servant through that, and apparently not very successfully for the apostles' sake. You know, he's going to have to repeat it, and he does, and it's kind of sad there that he's got to do that just moments later, but there it is. So they've argued about this before, they have been taught about it this night, and they're arguing about it again, and just not getting it. Now, start in John's column, John chapter 13, verse 31 there, in when, therefore, he had gone out. He who had gone out? Judas is gone. Speak then with these religious leaders. Jesus said, so now at this point we know Judas is no longer there for the rest of the night. Everything we read now is Jesus with his 11 apostles. Judas is betraying him. And so he says, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer, a couple of hours. You shall seek me, and as I said to the Jews, I now say to you also, where I'm going, you cannot come. Did they not follow him that night? Did they not go into the high priest's house, several of them? You know, would they not be interested for the rest of that night where Jesus was? Could they get to him? No. Their beloved Lord will shortly be arrested. So he is foretelling the events of a matter of only an hour or two, a couple of hours ahead. Then, 33 again, little children, I'm with you a little while longer. You shall seek me. And as I said to the Jews, I now say to you also, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you. Now, brethren, it's not new to the Bible. It's not new to God's teaching. We're going to find that very thing. It's not new at all in the lesson that will follow our class time here. I think it's new only in the sense that Jesus is bringing it up at this time. It can be a new commandment just within the context of this Last Supper, new to these apostles in this form. But 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, brethren, again, I'd like for us to try to remember the immediate context to see if we can't just share a little bit of the emotional state that Jesus must be in at this time and that these apostles are in. They're arguing about who's the greatest. He is answering that you're upside down, backwards, and inside out. You guys have got this as wrong as anything could possibly be. And then Judas leaves. When he goes out, note in verse 31, what is the word repeated twice that is the theme of the next couple of verses? Is it Jesus' anger and disappointment at Judas? Is it Jesus' fear of the cross? What is it? The other side of the cross. The far side of what Judas is doing. The end result in the glorification that will take place. Then you look at verse 32. You get that word glorify how many times in the 32nd verse? Three more times. Jesus is looking past the horror of the betrayal, the terror of the crucifixion, and he's looking at the glory. This will carry you too through this life and into heaven itself. Where I'm going, you cannot come. They won't be able to be with him throughout the rest of this night. A few of them apparently might actually be present at the crucifixion itself. The majority will flee. They can't come into death at this time either. So love one another. There's going to be a lot of need for forgiveness after the recrimination that they might be charged with, or the recriminations they would face for their abandonments and all of that. But just love each other when all this is over. Now, 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow later. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a cock shall not crow until you deny me three times. Now that's Peter, just like the rest of these apostles in this last night. Isn't he amazing? When was the last time that Peter argued with the Lord? At the foot washing. Just a little while ago. And then it was outrageous, as we studied a couple of weeks ago, that he would do that the way that he did. was he sorrowful afterwards? Well, certainly the Lord upbraided him for it. But here he is again, just speaking out of turn. And so they're not getting it. Brethren, once again, if we could just get into their shoes, I'm certain we would have done the same things in the same manner. That we get to see it all 2,000 years later, recorded for us, you know, the whole story. And they didn't. They were just seeing it a mirror dimly. I'm just so glad that Carol raised her hand and offered that. I have to say, I've never thought about it in quite those terms before, and so I learned something here myself, but I think you've really got something profoundly important right there. When Jesus says a new command, if I'm understanding what Carol said, and you all heard it, I'm sure, but has anybody died yet for what they believe? Have they been forced to flee? Have people tried to kill Jesus? See, all those things are true. But has anybody manifested their love by giving their life? They haven't. And this is what Carol's pointing out, and I love the idea. That's a new thing, and they're going to see it, you know, in less than 12 hours. And so that is a marvelous thing. I really appreciate that observation. Okay, so you can see then that over in Luke's column, he has recorded some things for us that God did not move the other authors to reveal. So in verse 35, he also said to them, "When I sent you out without purse and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you?" And they said, "No, nothing." Remember, he sent them out 2 and 2. And he said to them, "But now let him who has a purse take it along, likewise also a bag. Let him who has no sword sell his robe and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Lord, look, here are 2 swords. And he said to them, "It is enough." Now at this point, brethren, that is a little bit cryptic, I'll admit there, how this fits with the quotation from Isaiah 53, numbered with the transgressors. But as I try to piece together at least the context there, what I suggest is that Jesus is now trying to say to them, you guys are going to be around now for quite a while doing my work. And you're going to be doing my work now without my being here, and with opposition such as you have not yet faced before. Jesus is going to be numbered with the transgressors. Now, if you're numbered with transgressors, does that usually make you one of the most popular people around? No, it doesn't. So he's trying to warn them about that. Charles? I'm sorry, Charles.
The Umpqua Community College shooting a couple years ago.
Right.
Didn't the shooter ask some of the people in his audience if they believed in Christ? And if they affirmed they did, they were shot.
You know, I can't remember if that was true with regard to Roseburg. I see some heads shaking, though. Apparently it was. I think the same thing even happened at another school shooting. Wasn't that true at Columbine, I think, as well? And we heard stories in a movie out that I haven't seen yet that deals with that. I forget the setting. But go ahead.
I find that interesting that people have the faith to do that now, whereas Peter didn't.
Well, yeah, they had their prophecy again. And you're so right. You see, we didn't get to see all the rest of it.
Right.
And so they're weak and they're confused and they're failing, you know, at that time. But they will rise up. And they will all give their lives, and possibly John and the historical record. But they'll get it. And Brett and I like to think we would too. The test may come one day. Maybe we're not ready yet. But when the time comes, you just might even surprise yourself, you know, that you know what it sticks. It takes, and I am ready. So Jesus is preparing them for the long haul. He went to sent you out before. You guys stayed right here in Israel. You know, you came back to me shortly. You marveled that even the demons were subject to your name. Now you need to start buying, you know, some supplies for the trip. You are really going out there now. And obviously they're not going to spread the gospel by the sword. But would they have a right to defend themselves on the road to Jericho, for instance, if they're accosted by robbers? Of course they would. And so take the sword, take the money, you know, prepare yourselves, but just get ready. This is going to go on. And if I'm numbered with the transgressors, and you are my disciples spreading my gospel, who are they going to be numbered with? Transgressors. So you're going to be having your problems. Now, in Matthew 26, in this case, we have three Gospels, and unusual now, but you'll notice in the fourth column in the lower half of page 212, is that fourth column a Gospel? No. But we do have this record that Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 about what transpired on that night. Paul was not there. Paul is an inspired apostle, though. He's been sent by God, an apostle chosen out of time. And he is granted an understanding of what took place there. So we've got four columns that are telling us about this event. We're going to start with Matthew 26, verses 26 to 29. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on, till that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." We've had Jesus saying similar things before, and so also talked about this concept a little bit. So not going to spend much time on that. But brethren, all the years I've been preaching, this verse 28 in Matthew's record, and it's only in Matthew's record, Matthew 26, 28 is one of the single most profoundly helpful passages that you'll find in all your Bible. Because, brethren, what Jesus will do on the morrow is to sacrifice himself so that sin might be forgiven, so that we might be redeemed, so that we might be saved. Now, all of that crucifixion activity, hours of suffering, all of it, is so that we might be saved. It is the ultimate culmination of God's plans for redemption. It is also in Matthew 26 and verse 28 a very easily understood statement that Jesus' blood is poured out for what? The forgiveness of sins. Now, of course, you understand that if you were to properly translate and appreciate what that verse says, everybody's sins are already forgiven. And Jesus will die tomorrow because of their sins having already been forgiven. Right? Well, that's outrageous. In fact, it's blasphemous. That is a horrifying thing to think or say. Every everybody on planet Earth knows that the expression "for the forgiveness of sins" means that his blood will be shed first, so that, for the purpose of, in order that sins might be forgiven. The shedding of Christ's blood is subsequent, precedes the forgiveness of sins. Now, where else do we find the phrase "for the forgiveness of sins"? Exactly this phrase in 26:28. Where else do we find it?
Acts 2:38.
Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, because your sins have already been forgiven. That will not fly. But it is what virtually every denominational church member believes to this day. They will fight you to the death that baptism is not for the forgiveness of sins. And I've told you, for 3 years I've been studying with a young Seventh-day Adventist. And I think I mentioned the other day, I collected up just the letters that he and I had written on Acts 2:38, and I have 67 pages of those letters. That's a lot of thought on Acts 2:38. You know, he never would believe is that that phrase, "for the forgiveness of sins," could have anything to do with baptism. I spent a lot of that time in those letters over in Matthew 26:28, asking him to explain to me why it is that in two identical expressions in Scripture, that one of them is the exact opposite of the other. That the Greek word "for" should be completely reversed. And in Acts 2:38, it should mean "because of." Baptism comes after the forgiveness of sins. But over here in Matthew 26:28, it means "in order to," "for the purpose of," "so that," "into," "toward." All the ways that I've seen this Greek word translated in various translations. You know, he never did explain that. That's one of those where we very facetiously and humorously say he observed the Passover. Okay? He never tries to explain that. And brethren, it's just so frustrating. If you want to understand your Bible, you've got a question about one passage, what do you look for? You look for identical phrases and expressions in other passages which cannot be misunderstood. It is not possible that forgiveness of sins takes place before and without the shedding of Christ's blood. There were three other Seventh-day Adventist preachers that attended the debate. I put it to all three of them. Do you believe that the forgiveness of sins is before and without baptism? They affirm it, you know, as strongly as they knew how. That is foundational to their belief system. Okay? So then what did I do? Took them over to Matthew 26:28. I had it written down. Do you believe, okay, that Jesus' blood has nothing to do with the forgiveness of sins? That the forgiveness of sins takes place before and without the shedding of Christ's blood. What happens when you do that? Room gets kind of silent. See people's wheels turning, heads being scratched. Now, brethren, Jesus did, I think, this, and the scriptures are written the way they are, because they are self-interpreting. Satan has convinced the world that they must never believe that baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. And you know why? Because it is for the forgiveness of sins. And Satan has a vested interest in your not having sins forgiven. So the demons believe and tremble. And the world, the denominational world, has come to believe that we are saved by faith alone, just like the demons who are not saved by faith alone in James 2. Brethren, it takes repentance as well. It takes confession in Romans 10, 9, and 10. And in Mark 16, 16, he that believes and is baptized shall be what? Shall be saved. So I don't know how to emphasize it, enough. Take your Bibles when you get home. Acts 2:38, right in the margin. Matthew 26:28. Here at Matthew 26:28 in your Bible, write Acts 2:38. And make some kind of note that when you have the expression "for the forgiveness of sins" in Scripture, everybody knows how to interpret, everybody knows how to understand in Matthew 26:28. And then the entirety of our denominational world denies what they have just affirmed when they get to Acts 2:38 and labor at great length to tell you that the Greek grammar, the Greek words and language must be stood on its head. Now, something I've been really hammering with my Seventh-day Adventist friend through the letters, he has freely admitted he believes that it must be so that Acts 2:38 be translated because of the forgiveness of sins and not for the forgiveness of sins with regard to baptism. Why? I have, time again, he said it and I've repeated it for him. Why? And I quote, because his theology requires it. Now, brethren, when your theology comes before God's Word, when your theology trumps God's statement, when you refuse to believe what God says because your theology won't let you, I would suggest it's time to abandon your theology and not your Bible. So Matthew 26:28, very, very helpful. An honest heart will say, huh, what am I going to do with that? Is it possible that one expression can mean opposite things in two different passages of Scripture? Not likely. So then, let's come to John 14. And here we go. With John 14, as you start turning pages, what do you notice? How many columns do you have until page 220? John is the only author. John gives us insight into the Last Supper like none other. So it begins like this, in this unique material to the Gospel of John, with chapter 14 and verse 1. Jesus now says, remember, Judas is gone. They've been fighting about who's the greatest. They are concerned about who a betrayer might be. Now, you're telling us we can't follow, but we really want to. They've got a lot of reason to have really troubled hearts by this point in the Last Supper. So let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. What have we just heard a moment ago? I'll lay down my life. I'll come wherever you go. No, you can't. Not yet. But you will. In verse 4 on page 214 now, and you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. Oh, come on, you guys. He just said you did. And they're just contradicting the Lord right in the last hours. So, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Now it's Philip's turn. Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father? The Father is in me. The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own initiative, but the Father, abiding in me, does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, I want to pause just briefly there, and as I mentioned, we need to keep moving. This is intended to be an overview, and I know we'd really like, you know, to tear into all of this, but let's just focus on a couple of things here. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and you are not going to heaven unless you go through Him. So we, all of us, you know, would be better served if we just laid down our own desires and theologies and started reading what the Word says and make sure we enter by that door into the sheepfold and not some other way, like a thief and a robber, as He was saying back in chapter 10. And so believe in the Father. Believe in Him. Believe because He said so. And if you can't do that, well then believe the works in verse 12. In verse 11. Okay? He who believes in me, the works I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these, because I go to the Father, because He's leaving. Now at this point, brethren, I want to just start introducing you to a concept that once again escapes the great majority of all Bible readers. And that is a word we all know, we all use it, ourselves included. That word is context. We have a terrible temptation and often fail in reading the Bible by just picking it up, forgetting everything we read yesterday or even a few minutes ago, and then just seizing on every passage as if God said that to me and it was meant for me. And that is not the case much of the time. Raise your hand if you're an apostle. Raise your hand if you were present at the Last Supper. Raise your hand if you're absolutely certain that every single thing that was said that night to those men applies to you 2,000 years later. So watch this, brethren, as we are going down through these statements. Look at verse 16. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold Him or know Him. But you know Him, because He abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Now people just willy-nilly grab that. Yeah, that's me. I have that today. We'll skip down to verse 26, where he continues talking about this same thing. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. 28, you heard that I said to you, I go away and I'll come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father's greater than I. He's talking about the crucifixion. In John 15, at the bottom of page 215, look at verse 15. Remember, Jesus never takes a breath. He just continues. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all things that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. He's talking to his apostles, brethren, not talking to us. In 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He may give you. He's already been talking about prayer, and then he's talking about prayer, and greater works than he did. Brethren, he's talking about miraculous works, he's talking about inspiration, he's talking about apostolic prerogative. And grabbing those words for ourselves is without any contextual basis. You're on page 216, look at verse 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He'll bear witness of me. And you'll bear witness of me, because you've been with me from the beginning. Were you with Him from the beginning? Are you an eyewitness of the miracles of Jesus? Verse 1 in chapter 16. These things I've spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue. That ever happened to you? But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he's offering service to God. That ever happened to you? These things they'll do because they've not known the Father. But these things I've spoken to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. But because I said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Skip to 12 and 13, and we'll be done with this class. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he'll speak. He'll disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and disclose it to you. Brethren, that is a promise of inspiration by which they will write Scripture. That is a prophecy of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2. That's got nothing to do with you. They will sit on 12 thrones and judge the tribes of Israel. But you won't. They will. The apostles. Thank you so much.